Well, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles. We have been looking at some of the revivals that have taken place in past history. By revival, I do not mean the popular notion that we just have a week of meetings and call it a revival. A revival, we're referring to God moving in the midst of his people, with or without a week of meetings. God coming and moving, the Reformation was a revival. It was a time when the people turned their hearts back to the Lord, back to the preaching of the gospel, and churches were established that even to this very day have influenced countries for Christ. Europe was changed because of the revival that took place in the 1500s. There was revivals that have taken place in this land. The Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the prayer meeting revivals. And certainly, while you see darkness around you now, I can assure you it would be much, much darker had there not been the moves of God in our history in past days. So we're looking at some of the revivals among God's people. In this case, we're looking in the nation of Israel. So turn with me back to 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. After the cleansing of the temple, they began to offer sacrifices, a sin offering, and then a burnt offering. And then after the burnt offering came the peace offering. So we're going to pick up our reading in verse 31. They have now consecrated themselves in the burnt offering, and then we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. Our actual text is verse 36. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts tonight and ask for his help in our study of his word. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night needing not the voice of man to be heard, but thy voice. Lord, we do have before us the word of the living God. And we would ask that the Spirit of God would take that which is his sword and use it in the midst of his people. Lord, each one of us have needs tonight. And we would ask that we might be touched of God this night, that we would hear thy voice, that you would uncover our hearts and give to us what we need. Lord, we confess we live in a very depraved land. We have many of the same problems facing us that faced Hezekiah when he came to the throne. Lord, we ask that you would give us insight and wisdom, that you would give us understanding, not only as to the times in which we live, but that which what you would have us to do in these times. Lord, we come to thee confessing that for a turning back to happen in our land, we need the moving of thy Spirit. Just as you prepared the hearts and the thing happened suddenly in Hezekiah's day, Lord, we would ask that you would do the same throughout our land, that you would move upon the hearts of the people and you would turn them back to yourself. Lord, we have no right to ask this of thee. We know that we have sinned. We know that we're under thy judgment even now. And yet, Lord, we ask that in wrath you will remember mercy, that as you come and visit this country, that you would indeed remember the kingdom of Christ, and that you would bless that kingdom, you would extend that kingdom, and that there might be many souls brought into the kingdom for your glory and for your honor. Come and help us tonight as we study thy word. Come and move in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Last week we were looking under the name Jehoiada at the revival that took place under that great priest. Jehoiada was not a king, but he was used by God in a greater way than many of the kings. Joash was indeed the king that he put on the throne when he was but a boy. And yet all the days that Jehoiada lived, Joash walked with the Lord. Joash did what Jehoiada bid him do. And Jehoiada obviously was marshaling everything according to the word of God. But then Jehoiada died. He was 130 years old when he went to be with the Lord. And when he died, Joash was convinced by princes and others in the land that they would be better off if they served idols. And so you find Joash serving the idols. And the son of Jehoiada came to Joash and rebuked him for his sin. And Joash forgot the kindness that Jehoiada had shown him. And he put the son of Jehoiada to death. Well, that led to a number of events in the land, and Joash lost his life. And then Amaziah came to the throne. Amaziah, again, was a good king. He was used of the Lord to defeat the Edomites. But the strange thing is that he, in coming back from that battle, took the idols of the Edomites, the very idols of the nation that he had conquered, and he set them up and began worshiping them. Obviously, he was rebuked by the Lord for his idolatry. Amaziah died, and Uzziah came to the throne. You know Uzziah, the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord upon that throne, high and lifted up. Uzziah reigned 52 years. And for the most part, most of those years were very good. He was a great king. He was a godly king. He was a powerful king. But near the end of his reign, his heart was lifted up within him. And he decided he could go into the temple and burn incense just like the priests. And so he went into the temple and he was opposed by a priest with his same name. Uzziah is the name that we remember him by, but he had another name as well. And this priest opposed him. And while he was opposing Uzziah and Uzziah was opposing the priest, God stepped in. And Uzziah was struck with leprosy, broke out on his face, and they hurried him out of the temple, and he remained in the leper colony the rest of his days. And then there was Jotham. Again, a good king. This is the fourth king in a row that was good. That shows you something of the impact of the ministry of Jehoiada. Over 100 years of reign of good kings, even though, as we were mentioning, they had their problems. Jotham, was the last of these good kings. He reigned briefly just for 16 years. Strange thing is that there's nothing bad said about him except for his son. His son was a reprobate. And it's to the son that we draw our attention to this night, Ahaz. As I said, these kings were basically good before the Lord. They had their problems. They did things that were wrong. God chastened them. But Ahaz was a wicked king. He was like the kings of the north. He went into Baal worship. He gave himself over to false worship. He gave himself over to wicked living. And for 16 years, he brought the nation into apostasy. That's what welcomed Hezekiah when he came to the throne. His father's apostasy had destroyed the temple worship, had destroyed the biblical pattern of the gospel in the Old Testament. And now Hezekiah came to the throne, and he's got decisions to make. He came into a dark, apostate world full of wickedness, and he had to determine what his reign would be, what kind of a shadow he would cast in the land. He was one of the greatest kings who would ever rule in Israel. And the revival that took place under him is an amazing move of God, an amazing turn of events. People would say when Ahaz was dead that certainly the apostasy has sunk in and there's no way of undoing it. And yet, in a few short months, God had reversed the course. And he used this king, he used the priest, he used those who were indeed following after the Lord to turn the nation again. The Lord was at work. We see it mentioned in verse 36. Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. It was done suddenly. God was at work. And I want us to think on that tonight. As we think about revival, really revival is something God sends. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can work up. We can, as God's people, do that which he demands. We should do what he demands. But there are times when God breathes upon his church with a breath of revival, and he turns the church back to himself. You saw that, as I mentioned, in the Reformation, where there are countries at times he turned back to himself. And certainly there were great periods in our land, in this country, in the Great Awakening and in the Second Great Awakening, that when you read what the Lord did, it makes you stand with awe, and you look at what he did and you say, this is a fairy tale, it can't be true. And it is true. God moved in the midst of his people. Tonight we are seeking the Lord for a revival or a reformation, if you want to use that term, just as much as Hezekiah was seeking the Lord's help in his day. My outline is very simple tonight. There was need for God's help. There was a desire for God's help. And then there was evidence that God indeed did help the people of the land. We're looking at basically three chapters. And so we'll go through those chapters very quickly rather than just one passage tonight. If you want to say, what is your text, Dr. Allison? It's verse 36. There was the need for God to move, to prepare the heart and to do it suddenly. There was a desire for God to move, to prepare the heart, and to do it suddenly. And there was that evidence that God did prepare the people's heart, and he did so suddenly. There was a need for God's help. You have to go back to chapter 28 and see the wickedness of Ahaz before you have any understanding of what God did under Hezekiah. The first thing that he did, that is Ahaz, He rebelled against proper worship. He rebelled against proper worship. Well, we see that everywhere, do we not? It's open season on proper worship. You do it anything you want, whatever fits your fancy. If you can't figure out anything else, get people together and ask them what they want. You would think the Bible was never even written, that there's nothing in the Word of God to tell us how to worship. Here was Ahaz, in chapter 28 and verse 2, it says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. Now, the king was to have a copy of the law of God. He was asked to actually to write out the copy of the law of God and keep it with him. Was there anything in the south of Israel that would have indicated God would bless them if they turned to Baal? Obviously, they knew that if they turned to Baal, God's curse would be upon them. So to turn to Baal, what is he doing? He's jettisoning Jehovah. He's turning his back on the living God. Look at verse 3. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And then he goes to battle against Damascus. He's defeated in battle. And so what does he do in verse 23? It says, he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. I don't know how many gods are being worshipped in this country simply because somebody stands up and said, I worship this God and I was benefited. I played with a Ouija board and it benefited me. I came and started to worship the stars and it benefited me. I went to the gambling halls and it benefited me. The gambling halls of chance, and chance now becomes my God, and he will make me rich. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. Why? Because they smelled him. And he felt, well, if that's good enough for them, it's going to be good enough for me. The temptation is among God's people that they will turn to the heathen gods round about them because they see what seems to be evident blessing in someone's life because of it. This you have with Ahaz. In chapter 24 and verse 8, it says, Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. So here he goes into the temple of God and he just destroys the vessels that are there. And then you find it in verse 24, 28 and verse 24, he says he shut up the doors of the house. He shut up the doors of the house. You couldn't worship in the temple. The priests couldn't go in. The high priest couldn't go in on the Day of Atonement. This king, rather than use his authority to keep the doors open, uses his authority to shut the doors. There are preachers, there are elders, there are denominations who, when it comes to the true and proper worship of the Lord, have used their authority to shut the doors. They will take anything but the proper worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by numerical standards, many of them have full houses. Full houses. And yet the house of the Lord is shut. As to what God orders, as to what God ordained, it's not being done. Brethren, if it doesn't work, I'm of the opinion we shut the doors, we turn out the lights, and we go home. Our God is on the throne. This is what we find in Scripture. Our Christ is risen from the dead. Our Christ is at the right hand of God. It's not the time to shut the doors, it's the time to open the doors. It's the time to tell the people the good news of Christ. When you come to chapter 29, you have this descendants of this king and the priest talking about what happened. And it says in verse 7, also they have shut up the doors of the porch. They put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. It wasn't merely he was worshiping Balaam. According to verse 7, he shut the doors. He put out the lamps. There was no light in the house of God. He didn't burn incense, which was symbolic of prayer, before the veil which covered the ark. And he didn't burn offerings on the altar that God had made. This is a wholesale apostasy, is it not? You go away from the typology and you bring it into reality. The temple of God, it's the church of Christ, according to what Paul says. The light that is shining into the church and giving light is the light of God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in most churches, the book is closed or so perverted, you wouldn't recognize the word of God when it's spoken. As far as true and biblical worship, giving incense, as it were, from the altar where the burnt offering blood had been applied, that is praying by the basis of the blood, it's not happening. And as far as propitiation goes, and explaining to God's people the means of atonement and what Christ has done, it's not happening. You said, then why are people gathering? Well, they found something else that they say works. Balaam works. The gods of Damascus work. Not really. It angers God. It lowers, as it were, the standard of holiness in the nation, and it brings everything into destruction. You'll note that he made altars in every corner of Jerusalem. He didn't want the altar that God had made, and so he made his own altar in every corner of Jerusalem. You didn't have to go far to find an altar to worship God and to put, as it were, your offering to Baal or to some other pagan deity. It wasn't as if he jettisoned Jehovah and then didn't worship at all. No, he worshiped with great zeal, but it was all wrong. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 10 to 16, We found that when he was defeated by Damascus, not only to begin worshiping the gods of Damascus, he saw in Damascus an altar that he liked. And he came back and he made the priest from the temple make an altar like that. So he not only worshiped the wrong God, he worshiped according to the altar that he saw in Damascus. Then we find that he came to the temple. Outside the temple was the burnt offering altar that they were to use for propitiation, for a picture of the atoning work of Christ. But there was also the laver. And he took the laver from the basis and he took it and he set it on the pavement. He defiled the laver. The laver was a picture of sanctification. The burnt offering altar was a picture of our justification, of God's wrath being propitiated on our behalf by the sacrifice. But before you could go into the temple, before the priests could do their ministry in the temple, they had to come to the laver and they had to wash in the laver. And the laver was a picture of the cleansing of the Spirit of God sanctifying the life. It was a picture of the Word of God written by the Spirit of God as their life was being conformed, as their life was being cleansed by the Word of God. And this man comes and he takes that picture of sanctification and he defiles it. He puts it on the ground. Anything that was good and holy and righteous and proper, this man warred with, tried to destroy. This is really what is going on in our land in much of what we call Christendom. It is the fighting with the gospel. It is the fighting with the true and living God. It is the fighting with God's word and the light that comes from that word. It is the fighting with how you're made right with God, the propitiation, the blood atonement. But it's also a fighting with how you live and how you are supposed to be holy. The largest Presbyterian church in America has false deities that they worship. They have in their practice, in their life, the promotion and the acceptance of sodomy. They have within their worship and their promotion in life the acceptance of abortion. How are we any different? I just pick on the Presbyterians because I'm a Presbyterian tonight. If you want me to take you to the Sodomite Baptist Church down in the neighboring community, I could do that. You want me to take you to the United Methodist Church or the Episcopal Church and show you all the abominations there? I could do that. We'd be here all night. These people have turned their backs on Christ. They've really shut the doors to true and biblical worship. And anything that was good about that worship, they've tried to destroy. Says he burned incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of their fathers. Chapter 28, verse 25. It was not only biblical worship, but he rebelled against godly conduct. Chapter 28 and verse 3. Turn there if you would. Chapter 28, verse 3. Says, moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire. Doesn't say he burnt their children in the fire. Said he burnt his children in the fire. How can a father who loves his family take his child and offer that child up in sacrifice? That's what he was doing. They would do that to Moloch. They would have an idol and they would put, as it were, the fire there and they would burn the child alive there in the fire. He did it after the abominations of the heathen. He went and found out how they did it, and he thought that if he did it, he would have their blessings upon them. I don't know that there's anything worse than human sacrifice. And yet we have such a thing going on day after day in our country, by the thousands, by the millions. Children that are being put to death, they're innocent as far as committing any crime is concerned against the state, and yet they are being put to death legally by those that are in authority, and they're doing it so in many of the pagan, very pagan religious centers that I've just been mentioning. Years ago, I was reading in the Presbyterian church where I grew up that if you needed an abortion, that they would help pay, the denomination would help pay for that abortion, even if it was the minister's wife. These are not things done in secret, brethren. There are times when I wish we didn't even call ourselves Presbyterian, because I don't want to be associated with that. Now, Presbyterian is a biblical word. It has to do with how a church is governed. Church is governed by elders. The word presbyteros is the Greek word for the elders. Governed by elders. That's what we are. We're governed by elders, and so we use the name Presbyterian. But when you look at our nation, and people come and they ask you, what kind of a Presbyterian are you? And that's a question that's come to me over and over and over again in this part of the Lord's vineyard. What kind of a Presbyterian are you? Well, I'm a Bible-believing Presbyterian. I'm a Presbyterian that believes in the doctrine of the atonement, that believes in the Trinity and the deity and humanity of Christ. I'm that kind of a Presbyterian. He rebelled against the true and living God, and his false worship led him into immoral behavior. It was Francis Schaeffer who, in the book dealing with the church in the 20th century, stated that he felt that all the abominations that we're seeing morally in this country can be put to the doorstep of the apostasy, and that because we have compromised with the apostasy, these abominations, these moral abominations, have flooded our land. I don't think it's hard to show that he's right. We have lived and seen it happen. And now it's at breakneck speed, the abominations coming into the land. He even rebelled against loving discipline. God did discipline him. You see in chapter 28, verse 6, he lost 120,000 soldiers. You would think after losing 120,000 soldiers, you would come before Jehovah and you would say, what did I do wrong? As we have said, rather than do that, he went and embraced the gods of the world. He lost his important men. Look at chapter 28 and verse 7. He lost his own son, Maaseiah. He lost him. He died in battle. He lost the governor of his house, Azrikam. He lost his right-hand man, the one who was next to him in the reign, Elkanah. He lost him. Again, you would think he would reevaluate, but he doesn't. And then we find in chapter 28 and verse 8, he has 200,000 captives taken away. He's talking now about the women, the sons, and their daughters, and the northern part of Israel captures them and takes them away. Obed, the prophet, comes and he meets the king and he says, you can't do that. And because of that, the people were afraid of God's judgment on them, and so they sent the captives back. But he lost 200,000 captives. He lost captives, according to verse 17 and 18, to Edom, as well as to the Philistines. But look at verse 22. Chapter 28 and verse 22. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that king Ahaz. The time when God was chastening him, in the time when God was making it difficult for him, when you would have thought he would turn around, this man went further and further and further into his rebellion and in his wickedness. And the writer of the scripture says, this is that Ahaz. When you begin studying what Ahaz did, you can see that when Hezekiah came to the throne, there was a need for God's help. It was black. This is what your father did. This is what your father did. You know, there are people who will not leave an apostate denomination because they say, well, my father was in this denomination. My grandfather was in the denomination. The denomination is reeking with apostasy, but I'm going to stay because I've got relatives that were there. Well, Hezekiah could have made that argument. This is what my father did. I don't want to disgrace his memory. This is what my father did. I don't want to be seen as being contentious and a child who's rebelling against his own father. But instead, Hezekiah lifted his eyes heavenward. decided that he would please Jehovah. His name means Jehovah is strong, or Jehovah strengthens. The last part of the name, the Ah, is the word Yah, or the abbreviation for the name Jehovah. Hezekiah, that first part, has to do with strength. And what you see in his life from beginning to end is that he knew the Lord's strength. He exhibited that strength all through his reign. He wasn't a perfect king. You have some of his imperfections brought to our attention. But he was a man of God who trusted and rested in the Lord's strength. And by his example, he sought to undo the apostasy of his father. There was a desire for God's help. The desire began in the king's heart, but we see that it spilled over very quickly into the priests and the Levites, all those that were in leadership. They all wanted the same thing that Hezekiah wanted. Hezekiah prayed for help in the restoration. And we see him praying all through his ministry. He labored with all his heart. In chapter 31 and verse 21, it says, in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. He labored as if it all depended on him. He didn't leave any stone unturned. He labored with all his heart. You know, the farmer will never have a harvest simply because he prays. There must be the sowing of the seed. But to have a harvest, you must have God's intervention. You must have God, as it were, nourishing the seed and causing it to grow. Paul said that he planted and another watered, but it was God who gave the increase. But we do have to plant. We do have to water. We do have to take steps to order our life according to the Word of God, to order our family according to the Word of God, to order our churches according to the Word of God. We have to take those steps. In the midst of this revival that took place, and the revival took place in chapter 29 and 30, the first month and the second month, you see this revival taking place. In the midst of that, God smote with his chastening hand some of the people in Israel. Now you see that in verses 18 to 20. It says, for a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim, that's in the north, and Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them. He prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepared his heart to seek the God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. These people were coming out of a heathen land. It was the north, yes, but it was heathen, as we have already suggested in one of our past studies. And they came down not understanding all the ceremonial requirements for them to eat the Passover. And in the midst of the Passover, you have God breaking out upon the people. Disease was breaking out. And the Lord prayed, that is, Hezekiah prayed. In verse 20 says, and the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. He healed the people. Hezekiah knew that to forward this movement, there must be prayer. And we must pray. We must see the spiritual need of the people. We must pray according to what the Scripture says people ought to be doing, and seek God to help, as it were, conform the work of God to his word. He prayed for pardon for the violation of a ceremonial law by a people that were ignorant. Later on, we find the same king desiring God's help when he was confronted by the Assyrians. We're not going to go into that tonight, but it does show his real faith. He would say concerning the Assyrians, he said this to Israel, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more that are with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord God, our Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He believed that the Lord was favoring them because of what had taken place already in the land. More with us than with them. If I were to ask the average Christian today, who numerically is in the strength of this land, almost everyone would say it's them, whoever them is. We're not seeing it the way Hezekiah saw it. If the Lord is with us, then there are more with us than with them. Even if the whole world would be against us, there is more with us than with them. And that influenced the way that he prayed. We find that he then would pray when Assyrians surrounded the city and gave their ultimatum to the city and mocked the city and mocked the gods of the city. And in verse 20 of chapter 32, it says, "For this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven." And then the next verse talks about the deliverance. They prayed and called to the God of heaven. We find him praying when he needed help in his illness. He had an illness, and Isaiah said it was an illness that was going to take his life. Needed to set his house in order, to use the language of today. It's going to be a short time. Nothing you can do, humanly speaking, is going to change the outcome. It was a sickness unto death. And yet we find in chapter 32 and verse 24, he prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord gave him 15 more years. Extended his life 15 more years. He prayed for help, and God gave him that help. His example to the priests encouraged them to pray. And in chapter 30 and verse 27, it says, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up into his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." Now, isn't that the place where our prayers are supposed to go? The Levites arose and blessed the people. God gave an Aaronic blessing that they were to pronounce upon the people. The people now were sanctified. The people now were pleading the blood over their sins. They were bringing their lives into conformity to the word of God. And the priest stood up and he blessed the people. The priest did that. And in heaven, that was heard. Obviously, the implication is that God blessed the people. They weren't doing that under Ahaz. The priests weren't blessing the people. They were full of the idolatry the king was demanding out of them. But now we see this king and his desire to have a holy nation doing God's will. We see that desire being spread among the priests. And as they pray, God hears and God answers. The king influenced others by his desire for a revival and to rest on the Lord. Tonight you and I are casting a shadow over some people. It may not be as big of a shadow as you would like, but you're casting a shadow over someone tonight. Children, neighbors, workmates, people perhaps you're not even noticing or watching your life, and they're noticing what you do and what you say, how you respond to trials, how you respond when you're overwhelmed by trials. They're looking at you, and you are casting a shadow over them. What kind of a shadow are we casting? We get cast down ourselves, do we not? We have burdens that are too great for us to bear. And there are times it's hard to look to the Lord and look to him and ask him for help. Ask him for his reviving power. Ask him to intervene. By stressing the need to seek the Lord, you are influencing those under you, those whose shadow, your shadow has been cast over. You're influencing them. And if you're seeking for revival, then you are casting a shadow on them to try to do the same. Are you praying for revival? Do you desire? Do you desire the church to be turned back? Do you desire, as the hymn writer said, to see the churches full, not just full of numbers, but full of people worshiping the Lord in a proper manner and bringing glory to Christ's name? Is that something upon your heart? It is upon the heart of the Savior. There was evidence for God's help, as we have just stated in the verse at the beginning of our service. We have in chapter 29 and verse 30, God intervening. God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. Let me just suggest a few things to you that indicates God was at work. The first thing is that the people were willing for the restoration to take place. They were willing. When I was in seminary many moons ago now, we were told that most of the work done in the church is going to be done between 5 and 10% of the people. The other 90% will just sit and watch. Most of the work in the church will be done by 5 to 10% of the people. When you have more than that working in the church, it's because God's doing something in the church. It's because God is stirring up the hearts. Here you have a turning back to the Lord, and we find that they'll go through the land and break down the idols. We find that they're excited about what this king is coming up with. Why? God was preparing their hearts. God was doing something. And very suddenly, in the first month of his reign, this all begins to take place. He began the restoration in the first month of his first year. He didn't sit and wait and see what the nation was going to do, how it would turn out, accommodate people along lines of apostasy and try to sneak in the gospel some way. He didn't do that at all. He came right up front with the gospel. He came right up front with the needs of the people, and he brought those needs in line with the scripture. I would suggest to you that when you fall away from the Lord, or when your family is away from the Lord, or when a church is away from the Lord, the quickest way you can get back to the Lord is the fastest way to get back to blessing. That is the fastest way. Hezekiah wasn't going to wait 6 months. He wasn't going to wait a year, or 2 years, or 3 years. He immediately begins to do what he knows God wants done. They start with the cleansing of the temple. That's where the restoration began. And then they move to the sanctifying of themselves as well as the temple. There was filth in the temple. That was probably a term being used for the idolatry that this man had brought into the temple. They had to remove the filth. Then they had to rebuild the vessels. And they had to set things in order. And it took them a while. It took them a month to do all of this work. And we find the very dates, as it were, being given when they came to Hezekiah and they said, "It's finally over. We've done it." And there's a need to restore the temple in every generation. When our Lord began his ministry, he did so by cleansing the temple in John 2. And before he went to the cross, he cleansed it again. Our temple, your temple, my temple needs to be cleansed continually. And we need to be honest before God and allow him to have, as it were, full sway in that cleansing, in that restoration. Secondly, we find that the people showed that God was preparing their heart by the confession that they made. Actually, the words are coming from the lips of the king, but it's clear that they agree with it. Chapter 29 and verse 6. You find that he begins this confession as to what they need. And there's no disagreement. In fact, they agree with it, and they assemble after he finishes his confession in verse 11. They then have one heart to do exactly what the king has said. They agree with the confession. Now, we have already stated that the problem was the fathers in the land. And they're going against their own namesake. They're going against the dads that they had. They're going against the authority in the land that has just passed, as it were. When you come down, he uses strong language to describe this apostasy. Chapter 29, in verse 6, he says, "Our fathers have trespassed, they were unfaithful." Same word that would be used in an adulterous relationship. Either the man is unfaithful or the woman. This is the word that would be used. "They have done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God." It may not have been evil in the eyes of the countries round about, but it was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. If you use that standard today, how much in our society would have to be put away? Evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. "They have forsaken him. They have forsaken the true and living God. They have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs." And then you go to the temple worship. They shut up the doors, blocking the entrance to the holy place and communion. They put out the lamps. The worship and service now must be done in darkness. They did not burn incense. Prayer was not based upon the blood atonement as had been done in previous generations. Nor did they offer burnt offerings. The gospel was not being pictured as God depicted it. The gospel was not being proclaimed as we would say today. They also identified God's wrath. Verses 6 to 8. Here is Ahaz, and Ahaz is under distress, and things are going wrong, and he can't identify God's wrath. And so he goes to the gods who have defeated him, thinking that he could appease them, and they would bless him. But Hezekiah is a man of faith. He knows the Lord, and he comes and he identifies that God has put his wrath upon the land, and he's done so for a very real reason. Friend, there are times when we have to come into our temple and clean out the filth, whether it be in our home, whether it be in our life, whether it be in the church, whether it be in a denomination. You have to come and clean out the filth. And if you don't, the wrath remains. The chastening hand of God remains. It must be removed. Would you see as well that there is the covenant as part of this confession? They identified their sins. They identified the wrath of God for their sins. And then you find that Hezekiah says it's time now to make a covenant with the Lord. Now the Lord had already made a covenant with them. But what this is their public statement that they now are going to follow him. We need a public statement that we have turned our backs upon what Ahaz did. And we are coming now to the God, the true and living God. And we are going to follow him. Now, for the people to freely and openly confess their sin in this manner, and to say that we are going to say before the world that we were wrong, and that now we're going to follow the Lord, this is the Lord's moving in their hearts. Most people, when it comes to their sin, they make excuse for their sin. They blame others for their sin. They try to lessen the guilt of their sin. You know what I'm talking about. We've all done it. And to have that judgment day honesty that you see here before the Lord and before his people is a rare thing. And yet we see that permeating the land. Not just the king, but the people agree with the king. And they now set themselves to work based upon this confession. In dealing with people's sins as the ministers want to do, you can always see what the condition of the heart is by how the person describes their sin and how the person makes excuse for the sin and how the person wants to somehow lessen the punishment for the sin. Oh, that we would this day see the Lord move in our midst, and there would be, as the old timers used to say, this judgment day honesty, where we would get before God and we would confess our sins, we would recognize the judgment that has fallen upon us because of our sin, and we would openly say, you are now our God, we are covenanting that we're going to follow after you. Thirdly, the people were willing for reconciliation. If I had my way, this is where I would have spent the whole night. And we're out of time, so we're not going to spend the whole night. The Lord is at work. There will always be a glorying in the blood of Christ. Just mark it down. There will always be a glorying in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ may not be important to the average person coming into the church. It may not be important to the young Christians in a church. But to those who begin to see things from God's perspective, the blood of Christ is everything. There can be no reconciliation. There can be no blessing. There can be no defeat over the evil one without the blood atonement. And so what you have here is a glorying in the blood of Christ by the people. You see this in chapter 29, verse 20 to 26. You have the sin offering. This is where they would confess their sins, where propitiation was made for their sins, where the wrath of God was appeased. Obviously, the offering did not do any of that. It pictured the work of Christ that would do that. But they were required to offer it as a show of their faith that they believed that the Messiah would come and do that gracious work. And so you have confession of sin. And then verse 27 down to verse 31 of chapter 29, you have the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, they dedicated their lives back to the Lord. You see that at the beginning of verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now ye have consecrated yourselves." The burnt offering was a time when they gave themselves back to the Lord. Your sin not only has demerit, as it were, there's a record now of your sin, and that record needs to be cleansed, but your sin also has perverted the inner man. And there needs to be where you give yourself back to Him, and whatever you used in sin, you give back to Him. So you use your mind, you give it back to Him. You use your eyes, you give it back to Him. You use your hands, you give it back to Him. That's real confession of sin. God's not interested in just forgiving your sins while your eyes and your hands and your mind and your feet are still walking in the paths of sin. The burnt offering was totally burnt on the altar. It was an indication that there needed to be blood atonement for the dedication of the life to the Lord. And so in Christ's complete sacrifice, He has purchased for you the ability, as it were, to be accepted by God, even though your consecration and mine is never perfect. Your dedication and my dedication is never perfect. And that was the reason why it needed to be cleansed in the blood, why there needed to be a burnt offering. And so the lion comes and they confess their sins. They have blood to cleanse. They come and they say to God, "Here are our lives, we're giving them back to you." And they plead the blood over that. And then they come with their peace offerings. Peace offerings had a number of different kinds of offering. You see the thank offering mentioned here. The votive offering, the free will offering, all of those were offerings that were mentioned as concerning the peace offering. And it pictured communion with the Lord. As we have said in past days, part of it was burned to the Lord, part of it was eaten by the priest, part of it was eaten by the worshiper. It was a communal meal. It was indicated that all was well at peace now. The sin has been dealt with, God is smiling, the priest is smiling, the people are smiling. They're all at one. But you and I know that any day of our life when we're communing with God, there's still the taint of sin in our communion. We don't love Him as we ought. We don't believe as strongly as we ought. And so for them to commune, there had to be a sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, there had to be the shedding of blood, indicating that our communion is based on the blood. After doing this and indicating that God was present and helping, in the very next month, Hezekiah wants to do the Passover, but there's a difficulty. The Passover was to be done in the first month. This is now the second month. Hezekiah, checking with the scholars of the time, taking counsel, verse 2 of chapter 30 says, he then commands that the Passover be kept in the second month. What did they do? They went back to the Old Testament and found out that God had, as it were, a loophole that if you weren't right and couldn't take the Passover in the first month, you could do it in the second month. Such was the desire of this king to keep the Passover, the symbol of the atoning blood that set them free and made them a nation. So great was his desire for it. He said, "We're not waiting 12 months. We're doing it now." It was an unusual Passover. It was produced in an unusual month. It was performed in an unusual manner. There has not been a Passover like that since the days of Solomon. You see that in verse 26. It was done with one heart, according to verse 12. There was an invitation for the northern tribes to join them. You see that in verse 5. And as you read down, the post went out. They went with their letters to the northern tribes. What did it meet with? Well, they were mocked. Look at verse 10. So the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. But look at verse 11. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. You let a people glory in the blood, they're going to tell others. They will tell others. You can't hide it. This is not a secret religion, a secret society that we're a part of. You understand the power of the blood to right your relationship with God and to allow you to commune with Him. You will tell others. How are they going to respond? In our nation today, many are going to mock, just like you see here. But you know what else will happen? God will put you in contact with those that he's going to move, or he has already begun to move in their life, and they will believe. They will come. It was done in an unusual time, as we have said. But there is also something else unusual about this time. After the week was over, you had the week of unleavened bread. They wanted to do another week. That's amazing. They were glorying in the blood so much, they didn't want to go back to work. They wanted to sit there and glory in the blood. And so the king helped them out. And you have that recorded, verses 23 to 25. And we had what we've already mentioned, that unusual picture of pardon, the picture of the Passover being met with, the pardon being given to those who came wrongly from the north. They didn't understand all the ceremonial laws. The law of God had been, for the most part, taken out of the nation in the north. And when they came down, they violated the ceremonial laws, not willingly. Not willingly. They had prepared their heart to seek the Lord, but they didn't understand that. And what you had was Hezekiah praying. And so you have in the Passover the blood being shed, and at the same time, the picture is met with the reality there was pardon for sin. What an unusual Passover. And we have given to us a whole chapter showing how this revival that began in the first month of the first year of the king extends into the second month, and there's a glorying in the blood. You just can't get away from the blood. Half of the first chapter dealing with revival is about the blood atonement. And all of the second chapter is about the blood atonement. What I'm telling you is if your heart is right with the Lord, there will be a glory in the blood. If your family is right with the Lord, there will be a glorying in the blood. If our church is right with the Lord, we'll be singing about the blood atonement. We'll be preaching about the blood atonement. We'll be making much of that atonement, because there is no standing before God apart from the blood atonement. You say, does God really want all that? For what do they cry in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's what they're crying. They're pleading the blood. They're singing about the blood. They're making much of it. Our problem is we're not seeing things from God's vantage point. What can wash away my sins? Nothing. The blood of Jesus. Do you believe that? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There was evidence that God was at work. Because of their desire to restore the nation, because of their willingness to be open and confessing their sins, and because they gloried in the blood for the atonement of their sins, God was at work. If we pray for revival, does that mean we're going to see it? We may not. But God's not going to waste your praying. I was reading about Margaret Armstrong. Some of you would know her name. Margaret Russell has been in Kenya for now 30 years. 2 years before she went, Margaret Armstrong died. Margaret Armstrong had gone to Kenya back in the 1960s. She had an untimely death from a human standpoint. She died when she was 47 years old. Died in 1981. Margaret Russell went to Kenya in 1983. Margaret Russell met Margaret Armstrong, was influenced by her. But in her 30s, Margaret Armstrong felt the burden, the call of God to go as a missionary to Kenya. I won't even try to pronounce the tribe that she went to. It's about 4 or 5 syllables too long for me. Hebrew names were tough tonight. You can understand some of the Kenya names are even worse. But she went to this region where there was no church. And she went among the people, Margaret Armstrong did. She went among the people, and she witnessed, and she told Bible stories. She ate with them. She fellowshipped with them as much as she could, a believer with an unbeliever. And she prayed earnestly that God would establish his church there in that community. And she returned home. The biographer said that she died without seeing that answer to prayer. But today, if you went to that part of the Lord's vineyard, there are six churches of the denomination that she was a part of that were started there. Several other churches in other denominations, Orthodox Bible-believing denominations, that are there. And the one writing the article said, half of that community are worshiping in the churches that were established since she prayed that prayer. God answers prayer. Is he concerned about the reviving of his work? Sure he is. Is he concerned about the kingdom being extended? Is he concerned about the church being purified and taking a proper stand in this generation in which we live? The Lord is. He is. That's why you're saved tonight. It's because he is working. The question is, will we see that and will we pray according to that? I am hoping, I am praying that we will experience a reviving, a turning back to the Lord, where the Lord is going to help in all of our efforts, where our efforts are not going to be met merely with mocking, but there will be people coming to the Lord, embracing the Lord, and the churches will be purified. But don't get the impression that if you do this work, everybody's going to love you. You can be assured they didn't love Hezekiah in many parts of the kingdom. Nor will you be loved if you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp and proclaim the gospel of Christ. Can the Lord turn back the clock, if you want to use that kind of language? Can the Lord come again to this land that he has blessed in past days with awakening after awakening, revival after revival? Can he do it again? Yes, he can. But he won't do it with people sitting on their hands. He will stir his people to action, to pray, and to use the very means of grace that he has ordained. He is able. May the Lord give us grace to see that and to pray for his help as we labor for the King. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you in the kingdom tonight? Speaking of revival, revival is the giving of life. And giving of life starts when we enter the kingdom. Do you need that life tonight? Come to him. He's able to revive. He's able to give you life. He's able to quicken you if you're dead in trespasses and sins. He is able. Come to the Lord and ask him to save your soul tonight. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's quoting from the Old Testament. Both the Old and New Testaments say that if you truly from your heart call upon him, he will save you. Now that's not something you normally would do in and of yourself. Even desire that, the Spirit has already begun to work. Come and call upon him tonight. If tonight you say, "Well, he is my Lord and my Savior, but I've allowed things in the life that really need to be taken out, the filth removed from the temple," do it tonight. Ask him for power and strength. Ask him to do it, that it would be done suddenly tonight. May the Lord give us grace, each one, to labor for the kingdom and to pray that indeed he would come. He would come and move his kingdom heavenward. Let's seek the Lord's face. Father in heaven, you promised in Ezekiel that there would be showers of blessing. Lord, we're thankful for the mercy drops here and there. We're thankful for every faithful pastor who is trying to do thy will, who is faithful to the word, who is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we don't all bear the same title. And yet, Lord, you are doing a gracious work in the earth, and it's your name that's called over your people. And Lord, we would pray for your people that you would indeed revive us, that you would stir us, that we would see a moving toward thee and away from evil, and that we would see even in the community round about us, in the vineyard where you've put us to labor, we would see souls coming into the kingdom just as you brought us into the kingdom. Lord, do that gracious work. We need to see your moving in our day. Lord, we think especially of our families, of children, of siblings, spouses, parents. Lord, we ask on their behalf tonight that you would have mercy upon them, and that, Lord, you would bring them into the kingdom. We ask, Lord, for our workmates, people that you've put us in contact with in the communities where we live. Lord, we would ask that you would bring them into the kingdom. Lord, you're able to do that. We confess that when we sent out the invitations to come, that we were often met with mocking and laughter. But Lord, like you did here, allow the invitation to come with power to the hearts of those that you have been dealing with. Lord, we come and ask thee to revive thy work, to build thy church, to extend thy kingdom, Lord, for the glory of thy great name. And Lord, for any that are seeking thee for salvation this night, whether it be here or perhaps over the internet, Lord, we would ask that you would give them grace to find thee, that this would be a great night, a night where they could say that they passed from death to life. Lord, cause them to come and to know thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.